We turn to God's word, and we find that word this morning from Matthew chapter 10. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 10, and we'll look at the first 15 verses. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. May we be most attentive to it. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, in the Reformed Church, scholars and teachers, pastors, evangelists, and so on, love to make distinctions, and for good reason. The Bible is about distinctions. We have the holy and the unholy. We have the good and the bad. We have those in Christ and those who are not. We also have theological distinctions that are drawn from Scripture. For example, regarding the kingdom, we have the already and the not yet. The kingdom is here, but not yet in its complete fullness. We have the visible and the invisible church as another distinction. But that's another distinction, visible church and the invisible church. In our text this morning, we have a distinction going on which can be thought of as terms that have become the trendy language in Reform books and blogs of recent years. We have the ordinary and the extraordinary. We have ordinary men being commissioned for an extraordinary mission. This is quite an event, and it's interesting how each gospel writer treats the first commission and places it in his respective gospel account. The gospel according to Mark has a naming of the apostles and their sending after that horrid homecoming that our Lord received at Nazareth, his hometown, which precipitated this comment. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. The gospel, according to Luke, has the naming of the 12 after Jesus heals the man with the withered hand in chapter 6, and then records the commissioning later after Jairus' daughter is brought back from the dead. And this goes to the point that I have mentioned before in connection with the recording of our Lord's ministry, that these rich gospel events are not necessarily ordered chronologically back to back. But now we see in Matthew's gospel account that this is the first time the 12 are named and defined as Jesus' disciples, after our Lord declared the harvest plentiful, but the laborers are few, and we looked at that last week. Prior to this, the evangelist has recorded only 5 of the 12 apostles. How the others came to be singled out by Jesus, Matthew does not tell us in his account. But what is significant here in verse 5 is a very critical transition in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. As our Lord charges, instructs, and empowers his disciples. Now this is huge. And that's the thrust of this morning's message. In this portion of Matthew's gospel account, Jesus charged, Jesus instructed, and Jesus empowered his disciples. And this is very important to us because the apostles' work under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit would eventually go out and into the far corners of this world and include other church plants and evangelism as it proceeds to the Gentile world, and many years later to the church planting today and our work here in South Central Iowa. So it all begins here in our text. In the context of our passage, the 12, while still learning from this great rabbi, are deemed ready to go out and spread the gospel as well as perform great works as representatives of Christ. Now, we need to understand that this particular commissioning prefigures the Great Commission that we know ends Matthew's gospel account, and also prefigures the great chapter that we find in Acts 2, which is called Pentecost. In all of the gospel accounts, the 12 are generally known as Jesus' disciples. But here, in Matthew's record, only this one time are the disciples called apostles, meaning the ones who are sent. That's what apostles mean, the ones who are sent. Simon, or Peter, is named first, which could indicate a sense of elevation, an elevated standing among the disciples. Another Simon is named in verse 4, who is also called Simon, Simon the Zealot. Now, some study Bibles will attribute Simon to this resistance party called the Zealots, but it's not certain that this movement had existed this early. So while it may be the case that Simon was either zealous for Israel or perhaps just zealous for the law of God. But the bigger point here is that Jesus called ordinary men. Fishermen, a tax collector, and others to an extraordinary mission. And this mission at first would go to the Jews. No Gentiles or either the Samaritans would be approached, but only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But the gospel would go outward, and we would see that mentioned elsewhere, like in the epistles, including Romans 1, where Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, the mission's proclamation in our text would be very direct and quite simple. It's just this: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And today we can say the very same thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Along with that main teaching point would be the healing of the sick, the raising of the dead, the cleansing of the lepers, and the casting out demons. They are to give without receiving payment. Verses 9 and 10. Acquire no gold or silver for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. We can almost hear in these verses an earlier voice in redemptive history. Think back to Exodus 12. In this manner, you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Yahweh instructs the Israelites on the eating of the Passover meal and to do it very quickly, wearing only the basic necessities. No elaborate adornment whatsoever. But then what does that have to do with Jesus' charge to the disciples? Well, the Son of Man is instructing his disciples to preach throughout Israel in light of a new exodus. A new exodus. Out of the dark and into the spiritual kingdom of Christ, which is the new Israel. And God's people are called to sojourn through the wilderness of that and this present evil age until they, by the grace of God, complete the journey to the promised land of the age to come. Now, the key difference, though, is the old wandering in the wilderness. The people had not yet found their home. Well, our home is already in Christ. So in that respect, we're at home even on this earth. But we are still journeying in this world toward a more complete and glorious home with Christ eternal. This is a fascinating association between what the Israelites were told to pack in Ezekiel and what Jesus is telling them to do, the apostles to do, in our New Testament passage. It shows that Jesus, like Yahweh, wants his disciples to trust the Father's provision for the journey that leads to everlasting peace. The old Israel was to trust in the promises of God that he would never leave them nor forsake them, and that has never changed, as they made their way to the land of their inheritance. Provisions like the manna of old would be replaced in the Messianic age. For the disciples, it would be the hospitality that would be afforded them. That would be the manna in this case. In short, God would take care of them, take care of their every need. This mission is really similar to that of John the Baptist, who didn't have a lot of things, right? And Jesus himself. We have already witnessed, beloved, from Matthew's gospel account, that in our Lord's own ministry, his authoritative preaching, accompanied with works of supernatural power, heralded the arrival of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is at hand. Don't lose sight of that. And this would be no different for the apostles. In Mark, we are told that the disciples are sent in twos, which is no accident. It was important for the disciples to bear in mind the Mosaic law, that veracity, the truthfulness of the testimony, is established by two or more witnesses. God's word, of course, is self-authenticating, self-referential, and self-attesting. But to be sure that it was done in decent and in good order, deference is shown to the Mosaic concept of verification. You go in twos. We need to understand that the disciples were teaching in his name as if they were the rabbi himself. One of the pieces in this narrative of our Lord's ministry is the sense of urgency. This is followed through in the disciples' commission. The mission is urgent, beloved. Urgent. And there is no time for elaborate preparations, but again, God will provide for them. So why the imperative to go out in haste? Why not be careful? Why not be a little bit more deliberate? After all, these disciples were not exactly understanding everything about Christ. They were still rather new to discipleship. They were rookies. So why throw them out there and throw them out there quickly? Well, our Lord's instruction for them to stay in one house per town or village demonstrates the need to visit as many places as providentially possible prior to the anticipated persecution and Jesus sacrificing himself on the cross. There were going to be dark days coming. Remember, the kingdom is at hand. So the instruction is simple. Do not waste time making arrangements for housing. Verse 13 and following. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. We hear a dire warning in this charge. You might recall Peter asking about the parable of the master coming home from the wedding feast in Luke 12. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known or whatever hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready. That's the point here. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And of course, Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise managers whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes. So be prepared, yes. But then later our Lord declares, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they have entrusted, they will demand the more. That's for us, beloved. Much, much is to be expected because much has been entrusted. If the disciples' teachings that are given, that is, the teachings of Jesus, are then rejected, so will be that house or town. If the word is presented to you and you are not yet ready to receive it, there will be definite consequences for that. And there is some irony here in that it was the custom for the Jews to shake off the dust of their clothing if they had ventured into a Gentile town. They visited a Gentile town. They would leave that town. They would just shake off the dust of their clothing. And said, oh, let's get all that off us. Well, in judgment, the disciples are told to do the same thing to the Jews if the message they proclaim is rejected. Beloved, this charge is unique, And though we can make some comparison to the charge given to our ministers and our elders today, we need to keep in mind that Jesus was charging these 12 in their office as an apostle, an office that has been closed when that last disciple died. These were the men that were eyewitnesses to our Lord's amazing ministry, and they were personally instructed by him. They had FaceTime with him and equipped in a special way by his Spirit. They were especially gifted to remove demons and heal the sick. But similar to the charge given to our ministers today, these disciples were called to be obedient to the word. That continues. Be obedient to the word and trust in the word's saving message. It was the power of the word that distinguished the disciples' ministry. Their speech and action came from divine empowerment. They did not speak from their own authority, nor did they do mighty acts based on their own power. They had no power of their own. And the application in part to evangelism today is simply this: the preaching of the word is powerful because of the application made by the Spirit. That has not changed. This morning I speak to you, but you did not come to receive my wisdom. You didn't come to hear me. You came to hear the word proclaimed, to hear the word spoken. And you must pray for your preacher that he doesn't slip up, that he doesn't make a mistake. I was visiting with my wife last night during family worship. We were discussing the burden of preaching the word and how you come into it a little bit nervous, a little bit scared, because you don't want to say something that is not in accordance with God's word. I always worry about that intern who says, "Well, don't worry, I'm not nervous, I got this." Again, that cliche, "I got this." No, you don't got this, but he has got this. And you should be somewhat fearful and concerned that you do this exercise well. So when I hear that a person is not nervous, I think you need to be a little nervous if you understand the gravity of what you are doing. What is utterly tragic today in the broader evangelical church is that there exists a distrust regarding the power of the word. In some quarters, the church doesn't trust the power of the word. Why has the simple and central preaching of God's word been reduced to platitudes and storytelling? Because man does not think the Bible is all that effective in the present age. Maybe in an earlier age, it was just fine. I say the same thing regarding our confessions, our subordinate standards. Well, we don't need to do those. That was okay for great-great-great-grandpa. Not for us. What are those confessions? But a reflection of God's word. Some would prefer delight in the sort of details of testimonies and prefer the narrative of man-driven resolve. The truth is that so many do not trust God's provision. And what is his provision but the living bread of his word? That's what he's given us today. The disciples had. They trusted the provision. Mark 6:12 says, "They went out and proclaimed that people should repent." They preach the simple message that originates in Jesus' own words. The problem is that 2,000 plus years later, some in the church have lost confidence in the statement that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Even some reformed folk seem to prefer to expound and nuance something esoteric, something really way out there and difficult to understand, except if you are a privileged few and you've got your THD or your PhD, something esoteric, and blog about it in their cyber world, because their insight presumes to add to the redemptive narrative, and that gets them excited about the faith, even if no one else understands it. Beloved, as we find ourselves today in our pilgrimage in this world where evil surrounds us, do we not want to place our confidence in the power of God, in the power of His gospel? Recently, someone had called and inquired about our church. And this person wanted to know what made us distinct. I always liked that question. And this was framed quite well for a good answer. But she wanted to know about our fellowship, or perhaps what made us unique from the other churches in our community. And I said, properly understood, what is so special about our services is that they are not special because of us, but they are special because of what God mandated, what Christ has given to us, the deposit that he's placed for us to enjoy, that we come to meet God face to face, spiritually speaking. And that's what we do. We meet with God face to face, spiritually speaking. That we strive to worship in spirit and truth. That we trust in God's provision, even when we have those dark moments and we wander off the grid, we still trust in God's provision. We trust that the message will not return void, but accomplish everything God has set it out to do. We trust that that bread given to us in the form of the means of grace, the proclaimed word, the sacraments and prayer, will be more than fill our spiritual appetites. What's missing here? The P word, programs. Because that was the next question. Well, okay. What programs do you have? Now, I'm not saying programs are bad, but we don't need the dressing. We need what God instituted from His word. What if the apostles were told to pack several bags filled with majestic robes and liturgical props, and given elaborate ceremonial rules and rituals to follow? What if they have to bring all this gig gear with them, the lights, the pageantry, all of that? Take all of this with you, because you're going to need it. You would think it might be a throwback to the old Levitical order at best, or worse, disciples would rely on the tangibles to get the message out. How can we make this thing really spectacular for them? Of course, they could heal, and that was pretty spectacular. So to show them in this first brief commissioning experience that the power given to them, that is the power that comes from above, they are to rely on this and this only. God's provision, which would come through the hospitality of town folk eager to listen and to learn and to live. The disciples are to concentrate on the ministry, not on the distractions of what to wear, or what to eat, what to sleep, and how to live. For God will provide. And what a powerful lesson for us today. The disciples were to trust in the providence of God, just as the Israelites were instructed in the wilderness. They were given all that they needed as instruments to spread the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and later to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They knew that their own personal thoughts were not God's thoughts, neither were their ways His ways, and so they relied on Him. Oh, that's a novel idea, isn't it? Let's go ahead and rely on Him, the author and finisher. Let's go ahead and rely on Him who instituted the church. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's never the brick and mortar or man's imagination that makes the church. Beloved, the biblical method of evangelism is taught here. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 3, 6? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. In other words, the mouthpieces of God simply preach. But it is God who gives the increase. It is God who decides how the word is to be received. It is also God who judges. Again, the disciples were told to shake off the dust that was on their feet if the message was not received. This is an explicit imperative given to them as apostles to show God's judgment. Today, outside of proper church discipline, we don't demonstrate that kind of testimony. We don't go out there and shake off the dust. But it is the very word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, that cuts to convict or to condemn. It's a bit worse, isn't it? The sword of the Spirit that cuts to convict or to condemn. The writer of Hebrews tells us, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." That's the power of the word. Today, though, not the disciples as they were, we too have been instructed and given the Spirit to become walking epistles and to magnify the grace and mercy given us. We're called to be walking epistles. And shame on us when we leave this place and we forget that, or we lose interest in it, or we're ashamed of it. May it be said of us as His church that we have received the good news and that we continue to rely on God's provision and rest in His increase. Amen.